Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we hit our main point number 2. Again, as we kind of mentioned last Sunday, we're moving off of our first main point, which was chapters 1 through 7, the witness in Jerusalem. And as you kind of look at those chapters, that's where we're at in those chapters. Nobody goes anywhere else. Even though God reminded them at the beginning before his ascension, before he was lifted up, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The day of Pentecost comes, 3,000 are saved. We saw another 5,000 saved in another. We were adding to the church and then we were multiplying. And again, many conservative estimates are that there were some 20,000 believers in Jerusalem through this time. And that's where they were staying, in Jerusalem. But as we see at the end of chapter 7 and we come into chapter 8, we're going to see God stir the nest up. And the divine disturbances that God sometimes puts in our lives, much like Moses speaks of in Deuteronomy, as he gives that illustration of an eagle stirring up its nest to get the fledglings out and start using their wings and fly, God's going to do that to his church. He told them to be witnesses throughout the world. We don't know how long a time has transpired. We don't know how many years possible that have gone from Acts chapter 1 verse 1 until we get here to chapter 8. We don't have a time stamp yet that can give us kind of a coordinate. Where are we in our years? We'll have that a little bit later on. So we don't know the time frame, but obviously time has gone on. And but the believers haven't left yet. They haven't struck out to take the message of salvation elsewhere. And so God has to at times stir us up. And he's going to use Saul of Tarsus to do so. We'll probably get through, I'm hoping, to about verse 25, about half the chapter. It's a lengthier chapter. 40 verses, and so I'm hoping, keeping my fingers crossed that we can get through this. It'd be hard to read if I kept my eyes crossed, but fingers crossed that we can make it to verse 25, get through this first section as we look at the ministry of Philip. Again, the witness in Judea and Samaria is our main point number 2, chapters 8 through 12. The first part of this, the ministry of Philip in chapter 8, and what God is going to do with a deacon. Never underestimate how God can use us. But first, we see the ministry going to the Samaritans. And in Judea, we'll see that here in a moment, but our focus is going to be on the Samaritans as we move forward. But let's start reading. It says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." That is referring to the death of Stephen, since he was there guarding the clothes that were laid down at his feet, as we see in verse 58. Those that had stoned him and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And Saul was consenting unto his death. He wasn't just there to watch over these tunics, these overcoats or whatever. He was consenting to it. He wanted this to happen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And notice how Luke phrases that. The church which was at Jerusalem. Not the churches, the church. Now, 20,000 people weren't meeting all at one time, obviously. They didn't have a place that could do that. But he notes that this body of believers in Jerusalem was a church. A church. They were united in their beliefs of Jesus Christ being their Messiah, being their Savior, and they're at Jerusalem. But we'll continue. It says, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So Luke notes, and I think specifically, purposely, that these believers in Jerusalem, the church that is there, which is comprised not of a building, but of the people. This is our church building. This is where we meet. This building is not Wheatland Baptist Church. We're Wheatland Baptist Church. And we can meet wherever. You know, we met at a lake in October as a church. And we didn't do church functions like we think of, but we met as a church. We were there. We weren't here. And but he notes here that God scatters them to where? The next two places in our verse. He notes specifically the church in Jerusalem, at Jerusalem. And great persecution comes that they are scattered, and they are scattered to the nearest areas that have already been mentioned to them to be going into, really voluntarily. Now they're being pressured because of the persecution to head to those areas. Get into the rest of Judea, southern Israel. Get into Samaria, that forbidden territory north of them, between them and Galilee. And so we see this happening through the ministry of persecution. But I appreciate what we see as we move forward with this. And watch what happens. It says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. As this persecution comes upon them, this, again, divine disturbance, God's given them grace. God's given them opportunities to fulfill his word. You shall be witnesses unto me, both. He didn't say, work over Jerusalem until you have saturated it. And once you've won all those converts, once you've turned Jerusalem over to Christ, then move on to Judea. And after that's done, then move on to Samaria. And once that's done, let's head out to the uttermost parts of the earth. He put that word both, reminding us that our ministry as believers taking the message is take it wherever we go. And to give that message. But the church wasn't doing that. And so God uses this disturbance to push them out. But notice, they didn't go with their heads hung low, tails stuck between their legs, moping about. They went preaching the word. I think they may have understood what God had told them. We need to take this word to others around us. And God is using this persecution to accomplish his will and his word. And God is going to do that. I trust we have come to that point in our lives that all of us do understand God's plan, God's program, God's word is going to be accomplished. The question is, are we willingly going to be a part of it? Or is God going to have to work us over to get us moving? Because his plan will go forward. We can't stop it. We can't hinder it. It's his purpose and plan. It's going to be accomplished. The question is, how much of a volunteer, how cheerfully are we going to want to go on with this program? Because his program is going to go forward, whether we like it or not. Because it's God's program. But we see these going forward. We see Saul and this great persecution, and he again, Luke puts in that word great. It's not just persecution, it's great persecution. I mean, to see what happens, that the church is scattered except for the apostles. I mean, stop. Let's stop and think about that for a moment. What an opportunity, if you will. You have all these converts now spreading out into Judea and reaching into Samaria, and the apostles, in essence, have a clean slate to what? Start all over again. Continue to be the witnesses that they have been in reaching Jerusalem, because, you know, it's not wholly turned over to Christ. We have a Sanhedrin that hasn't turned to Christ. We have their followers that haven't turned to Christ. So there are still opportunities, and God's going to use them, but he moves them out to do his work. And we see Saul taking pleasure in doing what he's doing. He makes havoc of the church. And that word speaks of affixing a stigma to dishonor, to spot, to defile, to treat shamefully or with injury, to ravage, devastate, ruin. It's a lengthy definition here as I was pulling from sources. I'm not done yet. It has such senses as to treat disgracefully, to injure, to hurt, to imperil, to destroy. And the only New Testament occurrence of this word is here. It's the only place where this Greek word is used. So in our whole Greek New Testament, the word havoc, the Greek word, the underlying Greek word, is only used here. And what a sense that it has here, that this is what Saul was doing. Everything, anything in his power, he was doing to discredit, to dishonor, to affix a stigma to you, to devastate, to ruin, to treat disgracefully, to injure, to hurt, to imperil, to destroy. It's a pretty descriptive word that Luke uses here, that this is what Saul was doing. Why? Because he hated the church. He saw it as a threat to his religion. Because he rejected Christ as his Messiah. And he sees these people, his fellow Jews, because again, there's no Gentile yet that's been converted, his fellow Jews, in essence, rejecting, in his mind, Judaism. How can they do that? We don't have our Messiah yet. How can you do this? So in retaliation, he picks up that sword. I'll pick up this cause. I'll fight against them. We need to squash this. We need to silence it because it's a threat to our religion. It's a threat to my belief system. And when people find something to be a threat to their belief system, that's usually where we see the harshest persecution. Whether it's a religious belief, like Saul is experiencing, think of Hinduism in India and other parts where it is the predominant religion, they see true Christianity as a threat. Because when a Hindu truly trusts Christ, all of a sudden those millions of gods that they have are removed. That's where they know they have a true convert to Christ. If someone comes to Christ and puts a picture of Jesus Christ up on the shelf with the other Hindu gods, he's just accepted him as another god amongst his huge amount of gods that he has. There's been no true conversion yet. He's accepted him in a sense, but there's not a conversion because there's only one true God. So there are those extremists, as they would call them, that will, you know, fight against Christianity. Islam sees it as a threat. Communism sees it as a threat because it goes against their belief system. Whether it's a political belief system, as in communism, or whether it's a religious belief system, like Islam or Hindu or Buddhist or whatever, it is a threat to their system. And what do you do with threats? You seek to eliminate them. And we see that. Our history is replete with it. Christianity has been persecuted ever since Christianity came about. We see it here in the book of Acts. We see the beginnings of it, and we see it here happening with Saul taking it as a threat, taking it personal, if you will, and going after them. The hailing speaks of to draw or to drag one before the judge, to prison, to punishment. This is Saul's seemingly singular duty to do. I want to silence this Christianity. It's not called Christianity yet. We'll see that word used in chapter 11. But he wants to get rid of these people. And he's doing everything in his power to do so. And we see the persecution that causes the dispersion of the church. And that which they thought would end it actually spreads it. And that is one thing that often our haters do not understand. As someone has said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's amazing what persecution can do to those that are unbelievers. We think of the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, when quote-unquote heretics who believed as we believe were burned at the stake or given weights and tossed into the river and noted if they stay down, they're innocent, but if they come up, they're guilty, so we'll get rid of them anyway. But done in a public venue, people start questioning their beliefs. That individual stood there and was burned to death because they believed Jesus is their Savior. They were burned to death because they believed baptism is for a believer and not for our infants. They were willing to die for this belief. Would I be willing to die for my beliefs? And it gets people thinking. And people start questioning their own belief systems. And as a result, salvation comes to others. That very thing which the persecutors don't want to happen is happening. And ultimately, really, at their cause. Because had they not done a public demonstration of persecution or whatever, the chances of this spreading become very thin. Because if all of a sudden so-and-so disappears in the night and is never seen from again, well, we don't know how they disappeared. We don't know what happened. So we don't necessarily know that it's for the cause of Christ. But we see it spreading now as they go forth preaching the word. I trust that we will never see persecution in our lifetimes. But should we, I trust that we will go forth preaching the word, regardless of what the outcome is to us, because that's what we're called on to do, to take the message with us. But Saul takes center stage in this and pushes them out of Jerusalem. And so now, Luke is going to follow one individual. He can't follow all these people in the church and give us their stories. He's going to give us one example as he moves forward here, starting in verse 5, and he's going to follow the track of one of those in Jerusalem who was scattered. And Philip is going to go into Samaria. And I don't think I mentioned this back in chapter 1 when we looked at our verse that is our overarching outline for this chapter. And so I will put it here. Samaria is a region. As you look on your maps in the back of your Bible, it's between basically Jerusalem, the southern Israel, and the north Galilee, which is around the Sea of Galilee. Samaria is in between. We know some of our effects from the Gospels. If Jews wanted to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, they went to the southern part of the Sea of Galilee, crossed over the Jordan River to the east, in what we know as Jordan today, would walk down to Jericho, kind of at the top of the Dead Sea, cross back over, and then come up to Jerusalem. They wouldn't go through Samaria. We know, I trust, the history of Samaria. Who are the Samaritans? They're half Jewish, half pagan in their belief system. It goes back to the Assyrian captivity in 722. When the empire of Assyria takes the northern 10 tribes into captivity, they remove the Jews. They send in others, Gentiles, to occupy that land, but they have problems. And so the Assyrians send in some Jewish priests and others to help the new inhabitants be able to live in this land. And so the Samaritan religion becomes a syncretism of Judaism and pagan beliefs and pagan rites and practices. And so when we look at chapter 1, verse 8, I think, he's not looking so much at Samaria, the region, like he is Judea, but he's looking at Samaria in the religion. Because who is Christ talking to when he speaks those words? He's speaking to his disciples. Where is his disciples from? Where's John, James, Peter? Where are they from regionally? Galilee. Does he even mention, he doesn't mention Galilee. He doesn't mention that region. He mentions Judea, which we see as a southern, but ultimately, what is Judea? It's the whole thing. That's Judaism. So I see that Samaria is referring to those Samaritans that as Jews, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. As we are reminded in John chapter 4, as Christ must needs go through Samaria, as John writes. And so he goes through Samaria. He doesn't go around it. And he lays the groundwork. I'm getting a little ahead of my thoughts here, but not too much. I believe we see the planting of the seed with Christ in Samaria in John chapter 4. And we see the harvest here in Acts chapter 8 as Philip heads to Samaria. And we'll see that unfold, I think, as we progress here in our verses. But verse 5, it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." And reminding ourselves, Jerusalem is high in elevation, around 3,000 feet on the edge of the hills of Judea. So pretty much everywhere you go from there is down in elevation. The Sea of Galilee, all the Jordan River, all the way to the Dead Sea, that's all under sea level. I mean, the Dead Sea is the lowest spot in the world, but the Sea of Galilee is below sea level itself still. So you go down to Jericho elevation-wise, you go down pretty much anywhere else you go in Israel from Galilee. There aren't really too many other places that you would go up from Jerusalem there. You have to go down first before you can go up, say, you know, in northern Israel, getting closer to Mount Hermon, where you might find some places that are higher than Jerusalem, but in order to get there, you have to go down, much like going down into a valley to get up the other mountainside. But everything is down from Jerusalem or up to Jerusalem because of its elevation and where it's at. So we have him going down to the city of Samaria, and the people with one accord gave heed, verse 6, unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And so we see a great moving with the ministry of Philip. Again, one of the first deacons. He's mentioned back in chapter 6 as being one of the proto-deacons, if you will, of the church in Jerusalem to help take care of the widows. But now he is scattered and he goes preaching the word to the city of Samaria, and there is a great turning to Christ. Of these who are partly Jewish and partly not in their belief system, and again, we'll not go back, but you can see some of that as Christ speaks to the woman at the well. They worshiped God, quote unquote, on Mount Gerizim, yes, but they weren't worshiping truly the one true God the way God wanted them to worship. And God uses these things, both Philip, the physical healing that God does through him, to bring about a great conversion. And again, I believe the principle of sowing and watering and harvest we see fulfilled here. Christ went through several years before. The woman of Samaria was brought to Christ. Many others came to Christ as a result of her testimony and going out and spending time with Christ. He stayed there for, what, 3 days, I think, preaching. There's conversions there, but the seed is planted. And it's been watered some ways. We don't know how, but I believe it's been watered. Again, using this idea of a harvest, you typically need some water along the way. And now that Philip is here, there is the harvest. People are seeing the testimony of these that had trusted Christ earlier on. And now here comes another Jew into our territory preaching this same Christ and telling us, in essence, the rest of the story. Because when Christ came, he hadn't been crucified yet, obviously. So now they hear the rest of the story, and they are converted. They come to Christ. And we have those professions of faith coming to know him. But we hit a snag, if you will. There are true conversions, as we'll look in verses 9 through 13. It says, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now there are some, and it is a good question. There are conversions. They are saved, they're baptized, both men and women. Simon, this sorcerer, or Simon Magnus, as he is sometimes referred to, believes also and is baptized. But as we look further at him, I am of the mindset he is not a believer. Our word believed here, we say, well, it says he believed also. Yes. This is the same Greek word that we find in James chapter 2, verse 19, where James says, the devils also believe and tremble. Now, the demon spirits, are they going to be found in heaven when we are there? Nope. The fact that they are demons, they are part of that angelic host that turned against God with Satan. They're unredeemable. And yet we use the same word. They believe. I mean, do the demons believe in God? Yes, they do. And as James notes, they believe with trembling because they know where they're heading. Their ultimate destination is the lake of fire. And they tremble with that thought. And James is using that as an indictment to his listeners at that point, but he uses that same word. So we can't go on the basis of just the word saying, well, he believed. It's a broader word than that. It is not that narrow that we use it only for those who have trusted Christ. We see it used there for that, yes, because that's a word to be used. But it's not an exclusive word within the Greek language, within the context of our New Testament, that it is always only referring to a conversion, a trust in Christ. It's not. And as such, does Philip know, and let's stop and back up, does Philip know who really trusted Christ? No. Do I know who really has trusted Christ in our audience tonight? The only one I know who has really trusted Christ is Brian Ernsberger. Everybody, and I'm not doubting your salvation, I'm not going to that point, but I'm just bringing up the fact Philip wouldn't know. I wouldn't know because we don't know your heart. We can't know your heart. We can go by testimony. We can go by life. But is that a guarantee that I know that you've trusted Christ? In a sense, no. How many people have gone and lived in churches all their lives, seemingly seem to be a Christian, and then at some point later in their life, they come to Christ. And like, well, weren't they already a Christian? I mean, they grew up in our church. See, we don't know. God knows the heart. And so with that kind of context, as we'll get through this, I think we'll understand as we get to Peter's admonition against Simon later as we close out our section, which... Okay, we've got to pick up the pace here, but we see this happening. So I think we have many true conversions. They're saved, they're baptized. Again, an example of coming to know Christ and then being baptized. What we Baptists know as believers' baptism. Our baptism is our identifying with our Savior who saved us. And a child, an infant, doesn't have the ability to say, I am identifying with this one who saved me, when they're sprinkled with water typically, or if in an Orthodox church, they are baptized, because the Greeks understood the word baptizo to mean to immerse in water. So in an Orthodox church, while they may baptize their babies, they literally baptize those babies. They dunk them in the water and bring them back out. The Catholic Church, you know, will sprinkle you, I guess, and say you're baptized. But we see the example, and we see it elsewhere, of salvation, then baptism. And we see it here. But notice, as we get into this Simon, he wonders at what he sees taking place. Remember, he's a sorcerer. He's using trickery, he's using chicanery. Whether or not Satan is allowing him to enabling him to do things that God is allowing him to do that seem like magic, whatever is going on, he has the ear of people. But he sees the truth. There's no illusions going on here. I mean, it's one thing to come up in a religious service, as some do. Oh yeah, I've got a pain over here in my side. Let me smack you on the head and you fall back. Oh, that pain's all gone. He's healed me. It's one thing to go through that. It's another to watch a man who is lame, and everybody knows it, and see that leg set straight, or that blind man to see, to realize this is the real thing. And so Simon is wondering, this is the real thing. Not what I've been doing. This is the real thing. So let's continue. Now when the apostles, we're going to kind of pause there for a moment. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Why is this happening? Why did they not receive the Holy Spirit the moment they trusted Christ? Because we have a new group of individuals, if you will. These are Samaritans. We're going to see the same thing happen with Cornelius, who is a Gentile. When he comes to Christ, he's going to receive the Holy Spirit. They're going to speak in tongues. We're going to see the evidence of their salvation. The coming of the Holy Spirit at this point is, what did Christ give to Peter and his disciples up in Caesarea Philippi? Specifically to Peter. He's talking to Peter. But he gives them the keys, the authority. When we look at the apostles, they have apostolic authority. They're not perfect, but God has entrusted them, empowered them, if you will, with certain special duties, responsibilities in the early church. That is not there now because we have the completed canon. They're there to validate, to affirm that, yes, salvation has come to the Samaritans. And they are like us. They have trusted Christ as their Savior. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them, just as it did to them on the day of Pentecost. But it is a validation of this group who is not Jewish in the true sense of the word, to see that they too are able to come to Christ. God's opened that door for them, and God will open the door to the Gentiles, as we see chapter 10 with Cornelius. But it is a vindication, or a, not a vindication. Where's my word here? Well, I have vindication in there. Okay. But an acknowledgement that, yes, salvation in Christ has come to the Samaritans. And they too are receiving the Holy Spirit just as we did, the Jews, on the day of Pentecost. And so we see this taking place. And let's continue. And verse 14 through 17. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself in some spots. Yeah, they were validating. There we go. I knew I had a V word in here. I just need to get down to my notes. John and Peter are validating through their apostolic authority that the Samaritans had indeed come to Christ in salvation like those on the day of Pentecost. Peter will again be used in much the same way as he takes the message of salvation to Cornelius. But we see some perversion of the truth, or an attempt to, in verse 18. It says, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now, the evidence seems to be here that Simon didn't receive the Holy Spirit. For if he had received the Holy Spirit, he would understand a little bit more of what has taken place in salvation. And he wouldn't be trying to bribe these people. Let's continue the statement, because we leave ourselves here. He thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. And so they speak up, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Simon doesn't get it. Peter, in response, notes to him, "You can't buy this." We use the term today, simony, for what Simon has sought to do. That he can purchase sacred things by buying them. We don't hear the word too much anymore, but when you see the word simony being spoken of, used, it is speaking in a religious context that somehow we can buy sacred or religious things by buying or selling and making a profit out of it. Simon saw the profitability of this power that Philip had, that Peter and John have. They can heal people. This could be very profitable. Because what has Simon been doing in his regular business? He's been a charlatan, parading as being somebody in order to get prestige, position, money. "Hey, this is the real thing. Can I buy it from you guys? And I can turn a profit here on this. If I have this power to do this, great day in the morning. I can really be somebody." Simony. Peter says, "Nope. You don't get it. This is not about profiting. This is not about this. You need to repent." And notice Simon's response as we read this. It's not hard, but he does note here, "Pray for me." Should that be what Simon is truly wanting if he wants to be converted? "Can I pray you into heaven? Can I pray you into salvation? I can't pray over you and save you." And that's what Simon is asking for. "You pray for me that this doesn't happen to me. What you've just told me doesn't happen." Simon hasn't gotten it. So I believe Simon is a lost person. He's made a profession by believing and being baptized, but it's not a possession. He really didn't come to Christ. And he's confronted with that and still doesn't come to Christ. "Guys, you need to pray for me that somehow I can avoid this." Well, here's how you can avoid it, Simon. Listen to the message of salvation that's been preached and respond in faith, believing that Christ died in your place for your sins. And Simon doesn't. And he's left in his sins. Verse 25, as we close out our section, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Peter and John spend some more time And on their way back, as they reached various Samaritan villages, they continued to proclaim the gospel message to those in Samaria. And so now, as we noted at the beginning, we start to see the spreading of the gospel to the regions outside of Jerusalem. And God uses really a simple, humble individual like Philip, again, a deacon in the church, to take the message. And God uses him greatly because he was willing to be used to take the message of salvation to Samaria. And we would call it, many would call it a revival. I would not necessarily call it a revival, because a revival is a reviving, a making alive again of something that was alive. The Samaritans are dead in their sins. But the results of a heart yielded to God, Philip, who is revived, has a great impact on the Samaritans. And they come to Christ in large numbers. We don't know how many, but obviously a large number. Many believed and came to Christ. And God's going to move Philip on. He's not done with Philip in this chapter. This chapter is all about Philip. And here he is in this greatness of seeing Samaritans come to Christ. And God's about to move him. He's not done with him yet, but he's going to take him down to the desert, because he has another appointment to fulfill. And we'll pick that up next week. We know it. But go ahead, John.
I see something missing in verse 13, where it talks about Simon also himself believed. What is missing is the in or into God or Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that's missing also in James about Satan. Satan believes that God is one, but he doesn't believe
in
or
yeah.
God or Christ.
Yeah. That's a good point to use and to note there, yeah. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had in your word. We thank you for the working as we see you at work in that first century and seeing the conversions of those coming to Christ. Help us in our day, Father, to trust you, to rely on you, to realize that you can use us. You used Philip, a man full of faith, a man serving the Lord there in the church. And Father, you sent him out and he proclaimed the message of salvation to the Samaritans. Father, I'm sure that was a shock to them to see a Jew come to their town and preach Christ. But Father, they responded. And Father, we commit ourselves to you, knowing that you can use us as you deem best and fit. We may not see a great moving of the Lord like that, but Father, we may see you working in hearts. And Father, as we give opportunities to sow and to water that word, we know that there will come a harvest in your time. And so we commit to doing those things, knowing that as we are out in the fields, we may be the very ones to see the harvest. But may we truly be satisfied with the work that you've called us to do, and that is the sowing and reaping. Or the sowing and the watering. For you do the harvest. You're the one that brings conversion about. You're the one that draws them unto thyself because of the work that we have done in presenting the word of Christ. And so may we be faithful. And Father, may we see that harvest in your time, whether we are the ones to do the harvesting or whether someone else along the way does so. And we may well find out more in heaven than here. But may we be faithful in what you've called us to do. Watch over us as we go our separate ways tonight. Send us forth in thy grace and strength, and pray that we'd be used of you along the way, and we look forward to gathering ourselves together again in the middle of the week on Wednesday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.